With that, I do invite you to open in your Bible, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 4 through the first part of verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I've titled this, The Certainty of Divine Judgment. Although, as you will see right away, Peter does not deal only with judgment. He deals with mercy as well. But the primary emphasis is judgment in light of the false teachers who were plaguing the church, the believers to whom he was writing, and who plague us today. So there is encouragement here as well as condemnation, as well as strong, strong warning. The certainty of divine judgment. Please bow with me. Lord, this is your word, as you very well know. It is your revealed truth. It is you who has breathed, inspired this passage of Scripture, as you had inspired all of Scripture. We believe that. We come to you and ask that your Holy Spirit would minister once again to us. And as we study this passage together, that it would be profound in our thinking, that we would have great compassion on those who are in error, that we would have the opportunity to even rescue some who are committed to error, but that we would always be a voice for truth and have lives that represent the truth and the power of your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be clear, that you would take the principles of this passage and minister to all who are gathered here, all who may hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 The certainty of divine judgment. Well, this is a timely topic. This is a timely passage, especially given tonight's blood moon phenomenon and all of the speculation and all of the enthusiasm that has arisen around what is happening in the heavens and the expectations that something catastrophic is going to happen, maybe even today. Perhaps the rapture of the church, the initiation of the tribulation period, or something else. And in light of Jesus' clear teaching in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, and Acts chapter 1, verse 7, his clear teaching that it is not for us to know the Father's timing of the return of Christ or other end times events, in light of that, we can't say for certain that nothing is going to happen tonight or tomorrow or any time, because we don't know. But what we can say is that whatever might happen in terms of speculation and expectations are not based on biblical data. They are based purely on speculation and other criteria. Therefore, it is likely that in the days and weeks ahead, mockers will return, once again mocking Christians or those who claim to be Christians, who have based some speculation on what might happen. And while mocking, they miss the main point. The main point being the certainty of divine judgment, which will occur, if not today, sometime in the future, according to God's own timing, not according to man's speculation. But divine judgment will come. We will all face God, either as our Redeemer or as our Judge. And for those who mock and never repent of their sins, that will be a day of great horror as they discover that they have been wrong and as they stand before their Maker and their Judge. But all speculations aside, here is what Peter gives us by way of inspired commentary on the mockers of his day, and in light of the divine judgment that awaited them, just as divine judgment awaits contemporary mockers who don't repent. And this is from 2 Peter chapter 3. We will look at this in some detail in future weeks. But Peter in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, beginning at verse 3, says this. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Nothing has changed. Peter goes on, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Yes, catastrophic judgment is coming, but in light of that, the call to Christians and the call to unbelievers is to be godly. To be saved if you're an unbeliever. To bow the knee to the judge. To the one who will bring catastrophic judgment. He is not asleep, as we saw last week. He is patient. And consider his patience to be opportunity for salvation. And when Peter says it escapes their notice, what that literally means is they deliberately choose not to believe it. Or they deliberately choose to deny it, even though they know that it is true. And just as God moved in judgment in the past, he will again move in judgment. So that brings us to our passage for this morning. And in this passage, Peter gives an overview of past divine judgment as an encouragement for believers who are under assault from these false teachers, and as a stern warning of what awaits those teachers when God's judgment is unleashed on them. And we saw last week in verses 1 through 3 that Peter gave us a profile of false prophets and of false teachers. And he gave a warning to us that they are infiltrators. They infiltrate the church as they infiltrated the nation of Israel. They are pretenders. They pretend to be true Christians and true prophets and true teachers. But they are heretics. Along with any truth that they may teach, they include error, which corrupts the whole message. And they deny even Christ. And they will lead many astray, Peter says, from devotion to Christ into spiritual error and moral ruin. So now we come to chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And Peter gives the history of God's judgment. Verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So in this passage, Peter reveals the certainty of divine judgment as God brought against angels, as God brought against the ancient world in the flood, and as God brought against Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look at verse 4. The certainty of divine judgment as brought against, as revealed against angels, the angelic realm. Verse 4 again, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," I'm going to stop there. That is a statement of fact. It says, "For if God did this," it's actually literally since He did it, and it's all building to verse 9. Verse 9 is a pivotal verse in this section of Scripture. In verse 9, He says that God knows how to rescue the ungodly, or knows how to rescue the godly, and how to keep the ungodly under judgment until the day of judgment. That's a paraphrase. But that's really the pivotal verse, that's the key verse upon which this whole section is built. And it leads to that. If God did this, and if He did this, and since He did that, and since He did that, because of all that, God knows how to rescue the righteous, and He knows how to keep the unrighteous under judgment until the day of judgment. So as it results, as it regards angels, God did not spare angels when they sinned. He doesn't clarify, and Scripture doesn't clarify when these angels sinned. It could be referring to those who joined Satan in his original rebellion, or it could refer to those angels in Genesis 6 who violated the decrees of God and who were sent to the pit, as we call it, until the day of judgment. And it seems because the rest of the passage deals with Genesis 6, the flood and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, all from Genesis, not 6, but Genesis, the book of Genesis. He's probably referring here to those angels also mentioned in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. Jude mentions the same group of angels. This is Jude verse 6 and verse 7. If you're looking for Jude chapter 6, you're adding to Scripture. Jude verses 6 and 7, "Angels who did not keep their own dominion or domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." I'm not going to get into much about those angels. We've dealt with that before, and we'll probably deal with it again as the book of 2 Peter unfolds. However, this was a particular group of angels who committed a particular kind of sin and were confined to a particular area until the day of judgment. And I do believe that these are the angels that Peter is referring to. So now back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "And cast them into hell." That the Greek word translated hell is the word Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. Tartarus is really a word borrowed from Greek mythology. It's used elsewhere in Scripture. But in Greek mythology, it referred to the lowest and most terrible part of hell, reserved especially for those superhuman beings who rebelled against the supreme God. And Peter's audience would have understood that term, just as Jesus' audience, when he used the word Gehenna, understood that, because he was referring to the place where they burned all of their garbage outside the city, and it was always burning, and it was always hot, and it was always smoking, and Jesus said, that's what hell is like. And in effect, Peter is saying, this is what hell is like, Tartarus, giving them something of a word picture that they could identify with. And he committed them to Tartarus. Tartarus, to hell, and to pits of darkness. Your translation may be delivered them into chains. It may read that way. There's a word here that is very similar, just one letter difference between the word that means chains or ropes and the word that means a pit. And so there are textual variations. Different translations will favor one word over the other. But the point is they're in bondage. Pits of darkness is as the NASB translates it. The New King James Version delivered them into chains of darkness. And they're referring here, Peter's referring to some place in the spirit world where the fallen angels are imprisoned until the great white throne judgment. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, we read of their judgment. They will be tossed into hell, tormented day and night forever and ever. And the application here, the point is, Peter saying, if God did not withhold judgment from angels, He's certainly not going to withhold judgment from men and false teachers. And he's also saying that the false teachers are going to experience the same ultimate hell as the angels who rebelled. This is a very serious thing to tamper with the Word of God. It's a very serious thing to lead God's people astray from the truth into error. And those who do that, either then or now, if they do not repent, will suffer the same ultimate eternal fate as the angels who rebelled. And incidentally, the angels were confirmed in their unbelief. They had no opportunity to repent. The gospel still goes out, even to false teachers today. And by God's grace, many false teachers have come to faith in Christ and have renounced their false teaching and have proclaimed the truth. But many, sadly, will not. But the application is very clear. God will not withhold judgment from men any more than He will withhold or withheld judgment from angels. So the certainty of divine judgment as it relates to angels, that brings us to the certainty of divine judgment as it relates or as it was expressed against the ancient world at the time of the flood, as revealed against the ancient world. And here Peter adds the mercy. He first of all states the judgment of God as revealed against these people of the ancient world, but then he adds Noah and his family. And that's the mercy of God. Even amidst the most severe worldwide catastrophic judgment, God's mercy was still evident. In verse 5, he says this, "And God did not spare the ancient world when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." He did not spare the ancient world when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And of course, this refers to the catastrophic worldwide judgment of the flood. It was not a local flood by any means. The language of Scripture doesn't permit that at all. As Peter reiterated in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "By the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Catastrophic worldwide judgment. When necessary, the extent of God's judgment is worldwide. There's no escaping. There's no place to hide. But in the midst of that kind of judgment, we see God's mercy. Right in the middle of verse 5, "But He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others," those being his wife, their three sons, and their three daughters-in-law. So even in the midst of worldwide catastrophic judgment, God's mercy is toward the righteous. He knows His own. And that's part of what, an important part of what Peter is telling us here. God knows how to rescue the righteous from temptation. Here He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. In Genesis chapter 6, As you know, we have the account of the flood, the beginning of it. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, to refresh your memory on the historical account here. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor, that is grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. This is a historical account that Peter refers to a number of times. And, of course, it is a well-documented and it is a very, very important historical event. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. As far as we know, it had never rained on the earth. There was a mist that covered the earth, that watered plants, gave water to those animals and human beings who needed it. But it had never rained. So when God said, build a boat, it's quite possible that Noah didn't even know what a boat was. God instructed him to build it in very specific dimensions and with specific material. And so Noah set out to build this ark. It probably took him, according to Ken Ham in Answers in Genesis, conservatively, it probably took him no longer than 75 years to build it. But imagine that. 75 years working on a construction project that no one had ever seen. Talk about mocking. What are you doing, Noah? What are you doing today, Noah? What's that pitch for? What are you doing? I'm building a boat. Oh, really? What for? Well, it's going to rain. Oh, really? What's that? Well, a lot of water is going to fall out of the sky. Oh, really? And then what? Well, then all of you are going to drown. Oh, what's that? Well, you're going to have too much water, and you won't be able to swim. Well, what's that? You know, it's all speculation, but and there were likely, this is speculation too, but I think it's probably true that there were a number of people who helped Noah, supplied the pitch, supplied the wood, supplied whatever, who were never on board the ark when it left. And Scripture specifically says that they didn't understand until the rain came. Then they understood. But then it was too late. And Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now we know that Noah was a righteous man, an obedient servant of God. He was a man of great faith. And now we know that he was a preacher or a proclaimer of righteousness, a proclaimer of God's truth. And he had at least 75 years to proclaim it with regard to the coming judgment. And yet again, Scripture says they didn't understand. And in the end, only eight persons were saved from physical death. And that is a picture of salvation, God's judgment and salvation as well. So we have the certainty of divine judgment against the angelic realm and against the ancient civilization of Noah's day. And then thirdly, as revealed against Sodom and Gomorrah. As revealed against Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, we have God's judgment revealed, and then we have his mercy extended. In this case, to Lot. And I would like to say to Lot and his family, but Lot's wife was disobedient and lost her life in the process. Verse 6, coming back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And of course the follow-up is then he knows how to rescue the righteous and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Now, you know the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was going to judge those cities because in Genesis 18:20 it says their sin was exceedingly grave. And so he sent two angels to Sodom. And they were met outside the gate by Lot, who invited them to his home. Actually, he compelled them. He knew what the city was like. He knew what awaited them. And these were angelic beings. These were must have been gorgeous manifestations of angels. And he knew the vile city to which they were going. And they were going to sleep in the square, in the public square. And he said, no, no, come to my home. And so they went to his home. I'm going to pick up the narrative in Genesis 19, verse 4. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded Lot's house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, they just all came. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we might have relations with them. Now, I know that contemporary homosexual community, by and large, sees this as the sin of inhospitality, not being hospitable. They deny that it was a sin of homosexuality and sexual perversion. But the passage is very clear. Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. And then verse 9, but they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one, Lot, came to us as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, the two angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Even physical blindness didn't stop them in their lustful desires for these angels. Jude 7 speaks of the same incident. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. That's what awaits non-repentant, grossly immoral people. So despite what may be said today, and what many are saying today, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, at its heart, was perverse sexual lust, resulting in unbridled homosexuality. Now, granted, their sins weren't limited to that, by any means, but they were characterized by that. And God made them an example to those who live ungodly lives thereafter. Sodom and Gomorrah stands as an example of God's judgment on that kind of immorality. But there was mercy extended. Verses 7 and 8, Peter says, and if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night by their lawless deeds, then he, God, knows how to rescue the righteous from temptation. Now, I have to tell you, if those two verses were not in Scripture, we would have no way of knowing that Lot was a righteous man. And if you just read the rest of Genesis chapter 19, you will see that he acted unrighteously. And yet God knew his heart and knew his eternal state and knew his spiritual condition. And repeatedly God calls him righteous. And the rescue of Lot by the angels was a dramatic rescue, but there is more to his rescue than that incident. Like I said, if we were to read all of Genesis 19, we would not conclude that he was a righteous man. However, by God's grace, he was justified. That's what being righteous means. And we see that in the fact that God calls him righteous, and the fact that his soul was oppressed and tormented day and night by the debauchery that surrounded him. He couldn't stand it. He had to get out of town. And God made a provision for that, rescued him from that. You know, I can identify with that. You probably can too. I hate the evil of this world. But I have to admit to you, I especially hate the influence it brings on my own life and on the lives of those whom I love. And I long for the day when sin will no longer be present, and sin will no longer be an issue, and sin will no longer be a temptation. And I glory in the fact that God knows how to rescue the righteous from temptation and from judgment, and to keep the unrighteous under judgment until the final day of judgment. But we understand sin. We understand wrestling with sin. We understand yielding to sin. We understand forgiveness. We understand cleansing. And we understand forgiveness and cleansing because we need to be cleansed and we need to be forgiven. But again, these historic incidents show that God's judgment is consistent throughout history. And that brings us back to our foundational truth, this axiom, this given truth, this principle of verse 9 and in the first part of verse 10. If all of that is true, if God revealed His judgment against angels, and if He revealed His judgment against the ancient world, and if He revealed His judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, and all of that is since He did all of that, and since He rescued Lot, and since He rescued Noah and his family, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And with that, he transitions back into a more detailed description of the false teachers of that day, which we will see next week as we come back to verses 10 and following of 2 Peter chapter 2. But in closing, I want to give you this. And this is from our Lord Himself. And He draws a parallel. Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, He says this: the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Yes, all current speculation aside, Christ is going to return. The day of judgment is going to happen. Given the certainty of divine judgment, then, let us be, and I'm quoting Peter here, diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. And like Noah, let us be preachers of righteousness, so that many will repent and come to know the Savior, who alone can rescue them from the wrath to come. That's our commission. That's our job, so to speak. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility. Let's pray. Father, You have entrusted to us an enormous privilege and an enormous responsibility to communicate the gospel, the need for repentance, the need for salvation to those around us who are lost, eternally lost, if they do not come to You in saving faith. We understand that You are the sovereign one, that it is all in Your hand to save, to sanctify, to deliver out of bondage, spiritual bondage. And yet You have given to us the gospel to proclaim and the Holy Spirit to empower the gospel to transform lives. Father, again, we pray that we would be faithful every day, to live according to Your word, to confess our sin when we do not live according to Your word, to be used by You to communicate Your truth to others. And as they look at our lives, we pray that our lives would be consistent and that they would be a credible testimony to the power of saving faith. Lord, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the commission that You gave to each of Your children to go into the world and proclaim the gospel. May we be faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.